stated, and that's in, of all places, Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. So I'd like for us to read the first half of that chapter to begin our thoughts together. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. People ask me what's been going on in my life. Nothing special. One thing's been added now. I have to wear glasses to read my Bible. But the Lord said, magnify the word, so I feel comforted in this. I sure need this word magnified, I tell you. Last night I forgot to bring my glasses over here, and I had to throw the songbook on the floor out there to look at it. So, I was feeling bad till I saw the person behind me actually looking at my book. Well, it's wonderful to have a bunch of friends like you all reading the Glory of Grace for you together. Justin and Edna got a little head start on me, but not by much, I don't guess. Ecclesiastes, well, let's open the thing up in chapter 1 here just to get a couple of verses here, a little flavoring here. Ecclesiastes, it's actually just a Greek word, Ecclesiastes, and the Hebrew word means preacher, or somebody who declares. Teacher is another way of saying it. Ecclesiastes means preacher. But of course, in the Old Testament days, they didn't have preachers as we know it. They didn't have television back then. But let's just look at the first few verses here of chapter 1. The words of the teacher, or the preacher. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. And this is Solomon. Vanity, vanity, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. Verse 10, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. And so on. Well, we'll look at some of these things in more detail. Now let's look at chapter 3. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build, a time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on man. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, this is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Father, we come to your word, we come to the words of the teacher, we come to understand. Not wanting just words of the teacher, but rather the words that your Holy Spirit breathes upon. We pray that you will be our teacher in this time. We come thinking about the times, thinking about your time, asking, Lord, by your Spirit you would open our eyes and make sense of our time. And we gather this little time we have together now for our Bible study and ask that it would be your time. Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a passage. What a book. Christians are cleanly folk. We like things neat and tidy. My wife only reads stories that have a happy ending. She only wants to go to movies where everything is resolved. Everything works out. Everything's neat and tidy. We love books like Job. I mean, even though things started off so rough at the end, everything worked out. And they lived happily ever after. Or the book of Esther. She felt situation, tough times, but then it comes out of glorious at the end. Nice, tidy, clean-cut, resolved situations. We love that stuff. That's why I love G. Campbell Morton. He always wraps everything up nice and tidy. If you've ever read G. Campbell Morgan's Unfolding Message of the Bible, he's got the whole Bible in a nice, tidy package. Everything of the Old Testament correlates to the New Testament. All has got to work out. It's so beautiful. I love tidy things. And God is orderly. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I like order and the less I like chaos. But the book of Ecclesiastes isn't tidy at all. This book is unresolved. It does not make total sense. It just kind of leaves off. It doesn't even conclude. There is a conclusion at the end of the book. Well, maybe we should just turn to it and look there. In chapter 12. But one would say, well, it's hardly a conclusion because he's just been so negative, like in verse 8 of chapter 12, he's still on this thing, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, he says in verse 13, now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. That's the end. How do you like them apples, huh? And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a whole bunch of table scraps here, and some of the stuff is really good. But some of this stuff is really questionable. I wouldn't advise just any cynic to go through Ecclesiastes and do whatever he says. Now, this is Solomon, and that's one of the things that really disappoints some folks. That's why some scholars disclaim that this is Solomon. They try to pretend it's somebody else. But he says on a few occasions in this book, I am the son of David, and I have been wiser than anybody else in the kingdom of Israel, and so on and so forth. And this is Solomon. But it's anything but neat. And although I would recommend wholeheartedly that you read the book of Proverbs and take it verse by verse and live it out just the way it says, in other words, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon is speaking ex cathedra, like the Pope. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he's infallible. That's what they believe. So, like, when he gets on his throne, that's what ex cathedra means, from the throne, or from the cathedra, you know. When he sits on his throne, he says, well, this is the way it's going to be. The world is square. That's it. Well, you have to believe it. He's infallible when he's on the throne. Now, if you just, like, you know, at the dining room table, and you ask him a question, and he says, oh, I don't know. He gives an opinion, but he's not sitting on the throne. Well, you know, you take it or leave it. Well, now, Proverbs is written ex cathedra. We take every word that Solomon said there is inspired wisdom from God, and it's good for your life. But if you take Ecclesiastes as good advice, well, then we ought to all have, as soon as we eat cookies for the snack, we should all slit our wrists. I wouldn't take that advice. But that's almost the advice Solomon gives. We find here, not a tidy package, we find here Solomon the king in his old age really struggling, really searching, musing, and presenting these musings, this testimony, in an unfocused mess. And God has allowed this to be in the Bible. It's amazing. God's grace. He really trusts the Holy Spirit to help us understand these things. Now, just a short little background and things that you all know. But if you turn to 1 Kings 3, we see Solomon's first beginnings, as it were, as king. 1 Kings chapter 3, we'll just see. If you look at the, if you have headings in your Bible, we'll just see. This is the place where Solomon, as a young king, prays for a hearing heart, a receptive heart. And the wisdom that goes with that hearing heart, and God says, you have asked the right thing, and I'll give you riches and blessings and power beside. But the Solomon, or Shlomo, that's Hebrew, you know, whenever you hear some Jew today in Israel called Shlomo, that's some. That's the way you say it in Hebrew. So Shlomo, as a kid, as a young king, asked for wisdom, and boy, he got it. He was a gifted man. Matter of fact, people came from all around the world to ask him difficult questions. That's the kind of wisdom that Solomon had. A young man with great wisdom. When you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Kings chapter 5, you see Solomon the builder. Solomon took the supplies gathered by David, added some of his own, and began a project that lasted for 20 years. I think it's in chapter 9 that we see, after the dedication of the temple, that the whole thing took about 20 years. Let's see here. Take my word for it. He had a bill. Oh yeah. In chapter 9, verse 10, at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and his royal palace. So for 20 years of Solomon's young life, he was primarily known as a builder, and boy, did he build. I mean, he built the temple in all its glory. He built a temple till they capitalized the word temple. This was anything but the tabernacle, the old tent. Now, this was a temple with gold and silver and brass and he just did everything up like he just couldn't believe. And he also built his palace. And the Lord blessed him with goods and supplies, and he was known as a builder. And he not only built those things, but he built an army that was formidable. And he built chariots, and he had strongholds all around Israel, like Megiddo, fortresses that would protect the builders. And boy, I tell you, Shlomo was really a builder. This guy was a worker, make no mistake about it. We also know from reading the Song of Solomon that Solomon was a lover. And if you read that book, it's quite a beautiful book of his love for his wife and his marriage to his wife. And it's a picture, of course, of how much Christ loves the bride. The Song of Solomon. We know Solomon was a lover. But we have to report that Solomon, in his latter days, backslid. He fell away from the Lord. And we find in chapter 11, if you'll turn there, please, in 1 Kings, that all was not right in Solomon's life. He got older, he had everything, had wisdom, fortunes, accomplishments, notoriety. Queen Sheba, others came from around the world to see the temple, his palace, and to hear his wisdom. He was a lover, but something began to slide. Chapter 11, verse 1, King Solomon, however, after all of the pluses, there's 10 chapters of pluses here, folks, and then we get to the however of chapter 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, and then started naming him. In verse 2, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them. Verse 3, he had 700 wives. That's Excedrin headache number 700. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. How old the story? Why, sisters, that's what all the hilltop men talk about. How pure and simple their lives were. How they were content with simple things. A boat. Things like that. And the wives led them astray. verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch. That's the god of Jew. Send kids into the oven and kill them. Verse 6, so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. And he built one of those Moloch furnaces outside Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom, which became known as Gehenna. That's where Gehenna, that's the word for hell. The frying place, the place of burning. It was originally started by Solomon when they built those furnaces out there to sacrifice children. Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And the Lord finally said, well, because you've done this, Solomon, I'm going to rip the kingdom out from under your son's kingdom. And from that day on, Solomon, whose name, Shlomo, if you pick up the Hebrew, you know Shalom means peace. Solomon meant peaceful one. He'd had a whole lifetime of peace. Basically, he didn't have war with anybody. He was so triumphant. He had so many possessions in Christ, so much inheritance, so much riches. And he just had the favor of the world, this guy. He had fortresses and riches and everything. And he blew it. And after he fell from the Lord, his days of peace left. He was no more Shlomo. He became Koholet, the teacher. Ecclesiastes, that's the Hebrew word. And he had rebels like Jeroboam and others just clipping on his heels for the rest of his life until he died. Now that is a sad story. Solomon, the backslider. And you know, this book, Ecclesiastes, I believe was written during that period of decline. This man of wisdom could still spout wisdom, which he couldn't even live himself. Think about that for just a moment. Let's look at some of the things. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes now. Let's just take up some things. Maybe some of you have not read Ecclesiastes lately. It'd be worth our while here just to get a little smattering, a sampling about this man's turned emphasis, this man's viewpoint of things. Isn't it amazing that even wisdom turns sour when we turn from our hearts from the Lord? Even wisdom becomes sour grapes. As a matter of fact, wisdom without a heart for the Lord becomes cynicism. So we find, you know what I did? I underlined everything in Ecclesiastes under these topics. Pessimist, Epicurean, self-wisdom, existentialist, fatalist. And I underlined everything that had to do with it with different colors. And then true wisdom. Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, boy, this story, they say, all right, let's run a chapter for the folks on wisdom. And boom, he gives stuff as precious as the book of Proverbs. He says, well, now that was my gift functioning. Now, I'll tell you what I think of all of that. Meaningless! So, we have verse 12. This is his idea of the man's lot. Whatever my lot, this is Shlomo's response to Ed's sermon. I, the teacher, was king over Israel. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I hear pages shuffling, so I guess I didn't say that. Whenever I hear pages like that, and I hear more than three, this is not the naptime seminar. It's 3:30. Verse 12, chapter 1. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on man. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after wind. And then there's so much more I could say, but his estimate of man's lot is meaningless. Well, he shares his testimony about how he decided to pursue different noble things. First one he picks up and just shares in a little brief form, but throughout Ecclesiastes you can see he has the same summation. It doesn't change. Verse 16, he says, well now, I decided to really try to be smart, to be wise. I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem. Maybe that's his first problem. He's aware of his wisdom. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. So verse 17, then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom. Now listen, I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom. And also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Now you want to take that advice? Well, I'm going to be wise. I want the wisdom of God. He says, forget about it. The wiser you are, the more it hurts. What a summation. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, he took another tack. And I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure and find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter is foolish, he says. And so, he goes on and shares, during several chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, his pursuit of pleasure. He tried every wine on the continent. He tried all the women and all the song he knew. And all the wine, women, and song was empty and foolish. But then you got the report from Wall Street. Said, now this will make me happy. I'll apply myself to business. So he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens, parks, verse 8. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers, verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, vanity of chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Verse 17. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Well, that'll knock the wind out of your vocational sales, won't it? Follow that advice. Well, we come to the time chapter, chapter 3. We'll skip over that for now. Chapter 4. He decided to look around and find justice. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power is on the side of the oppressors. And they have no comfort. And I declare that the dead who already died are happier than the living who are still alive. So he decided he better make some statements about religion. What is he view about religion? Verse chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifices of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Verse 6, do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow is a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Chapter 7, verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, therefore, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Chapter 9, verse 1. So I reflected on all of this and concluded that the righteous and the wise of what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny. Chapter 12, verse 3. Actually, I just want verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years of reproach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Oh, I'm sorry. I wanted verse 13. The summary of that before. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now I want to tell you something about Solomon's view of religion. Now he still believes in obligation and pays his own vows himself. He tells you, you better be true to your vows, etc., etc. But he has developed an idea of religion which is basically born out of fear of God and not responsive love. And that's not the way it was in his earlier days. This stuff is not good advice. But it's the sharing of an anguished heart. It is somebody who is out of focus. It's somebody whose heart has left the Lord and yet still struggles. What is Solomon's problem? He's lost his vision. He's lost his focus. And as he said in his own wise sayings, where there is no vision, the people cast off all restraint. And Solomon cast off all restraint. And he lived till his body was bulging and sated. 700 wives, 300 concubines, breakfast, lunch, and supper by the best chefs of France. Spending money as fast as he could spend it, enjoying everything he could enjoy. His soul was burned out, had lost all restraint. When somebody's under vision, you may be wealthy, you may be rich, but there's a restraint upon your life. There's a governor, a cap that the Lord puts there for your own protection. A soul can't handle this much stuff. But Shlomo's soul was curious, and so he wandered here and there, trying wisdom and trying this and trying that. And you know, once you've tried the best that there is in the world, what's next? What is next? What is there for you? This man had lost it. He had lost the voice of God. He still had wisdom, but he didn't have the voice of God. You know, the Bible says the soul can only bear so much. And people who allow weeds and thorns to grow up in your garden, eventually those cares of the world just choke out the life. And the folks who build and rebuild barns upon barns get so busy building barns they lose their soul. And Solomon is a testimony that even the heart of a king can't take this kind of sating, this kind of unrestrained searching after things of the world. But in the end, we have to look at his wisdom. Because here is a strange phenomenon which nevertheless is true, and it's still just as true today, and it basically is this. When somebody turns their heart from God, God does not take their gift away. He destroys them through their own gift. And as I said, wisdom without a heart for God turns into a cynicism that will not be comforted. You cannot look around in this world today unless you're a fool and be optimistic about the way things are. The true wisdom which is from God is something that must be done under submission to God. You know, his gift could still function. This is a strange thing. Even though he couldn't live within his own wisdom, he knew what to say, and it was sound wisdom. And I passed over in Ecclesiastes chapters that are just solid wisdom. He could turn on the spout, and out would come wisdom. Because it's a gift not taken away. But a gift unyielded to God becomes his undoing. And his perspective has become that without a heart for God, every time I share wisdom, it just brings more sorrow. Because I share wisdom with fools who don't change anyway. And Solomon's come to the place where it causes him so much sorrow that he just says this whole thing is vanity. And his vision has been reduced. And here, I think, is the lesson that I am learning from the book of Ecclesiastes most clearly. That if the extent of your vision is just that which is done under the sun, which is his favorite phrase, that is, if your vision is just this worldly, and if you just look at things from a fleshly perspective of what's going on that you can see and feel and taste and touch, then all is indeed vanity. There is no fairness, there is no resolution, there is no happily ever after. If all you look at as is things under the sun, you will be sorry. Somewhere Solomon came to a crossroads in his life where he had to decide whether to follow this view of things under the sun, of fleshly wisdom, or whether he would yield himself into the hands of God and say, Lord, I lack wisdom. Wisdom from heaven. I submit to your wisdom. I want to live in your wisdom. And somewhere he became, perhaps it was the pride of Solomon after all that was his downfall. He became aware that he was wiser than anybody else. And he became so aware of it that he started to decide to study how wisdom works. He got one layer beyond and wanted to invent, create, understand wisdom. And we see the result. Now, it's not like all is on a negative note here, folks. Now that I've got you all filled with sorrow and gloom, and all of you have decided to remain dumb. Because I find a great, great hope in this book. This is a man wrestling. But I got to say something about God. You know how merciful the Lord is? History's appraisal, God's historic appraisal of Solomon was, he was a wise and good man. Jesus, when he refers to Solomon, only refers to the good things. God, in his testimony of Solomon, covers his sin and calls him a great man. Isn't that the mercy of God? But we look at somebody crumbling in the process of dying, but there's something that's holding him together. Now, it's just kind of crazy glue holding these fractured pieces together that don't seem to make sense, and yet there's something that just won't let him go, and it's the Gospel of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. If you look at that again, he says, after saying vanity, vanity, all vanity, garbage, useless, nothing, meaningless, he says, now God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, what does this mean? Now, notice it says he has set eternity in the hearts of men. Now, some translations say he set the world in their hearts, but that's not this is the Hebrew word olam, which is the same word that was used back in Genesis 21. Do you remember when Abraham was having a dispute with Abimelech over wells? He kept digging wells, and Abimelech's men would take over the wells. So finally, he made a covenant with seven rams at Beersheba, and dug the well and said, now this is my well. Do you agree with Abimelech? And Abimelech said, yeah. And he said, okay. So they made a covenant together. That's why the well was called Beersheba, the town later on claimed around the well at Beersheba. And it says it was at that time that God revealed something more to Abraham. You know, Abraham's life was a revelation of who God was. And that was the revelation of El Olam. It says that when this was all settled, Abraham went there in Beersheba, and he made an altar, and he called upon and worshipped the God El Olam. Now that means, translated roughly, that we say everlasting one. Really, it means God of the ages, of the ages, of the ages. What that really means is this. Abraham learned in his experience that God is above the fretful circumstances of time, and he has a plan. You just have to wait. You know, Abraham dug the well, they took it all. He dug another well, they took it all. He got frustrated, dug another well, took it all. He got another well. Finally, they made a covenant, and he could live peacefully in Bethshean. He says, I see now. God has a time. He's God of the ages. He's God above these little fretful things. I need to stop fretting about little things, because God has a way of taking care of us. He saw God of the ages, El Olam. Well, here's the same word. God has set Olam. God has set the ages. Admitting eternity. God has set eternity in our hearts. Now, I want to tell you, I think this is the main reason that the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. You know why? He just let all of this go. If thou be orphans of vanity, why write a book? God too is vanity. Except something is bugging Solomon. What a gospel. God bugs us. And something bugging Solomon. If this world were just vanity and meaningless and it all comes to nothing anyway, then why even worry about it? Just go live your life, eat, drink, be merry, and fat. Tomorrow you're going to die. High cholesterol, so what? Hey, that's the true cynic. But Solomon's a cynic who's been touched by something and won't let him go. He knows eternity's been written in his heart. What does that mean? That's the good news. There's something bugging him down inside. He says, I know there's got to be meaning to this. I just have this intuitive feeling that there's more here. But God plays this trick on us. He sets eternity in our hearts, but then he doesn't let us know what's going on. Gives us a little picture, but he doesn't give us the whole picture. It's so frustrating. You know, I just chuck the whole thing, but... Every time I chuck the whole thing, there's something that's stuck in my heart that's bugging me. This life, this under the sun view, does not hold all the answers. There's something near God's writing, and I don't understand the handwriting. Ah, thank God. Solomon's being held by the eternal tick-tock. There's a clock. Every once in a while in your heart, you hear the clock ticking. I know there's a purpose, I know there's a reason, I can't figure out what's going on. I look for justice, I don't see any. I look for wisdom, it's all vanity. I look for labor's reward, and there's no real reward in the whole thing. But I know there's got to be something. There's something bugging me, and God won't let man know. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end, it says in my particular version here. God, I know something's up, but what's up? I don't know. But sometimes, God, in his own time, synchronizes eternity with time. Every time that happens, you see something beautiful. That's all I know. I've learned now, I'm 70 years old, I've got so much wisdom, so much riches, it's all dust in my mouth, but there's one thing I know. When eternity meshes with time, all things are beautiful. I can taste it sometimes. Hey, you look at justice. Where is justice? But when God touches eternity and time, he makes all things beautiful in time. He said, that's a proof that I know on this earth that there's something ticking in my heart. There's something more going on. But you know, Solomon was frustrated because he also learned you can't manipulate God's clock. He makes all things beautiful in his time, and we cannot precipitate the clock's movement. We can't set the alarm for God. We can't say, it's got to be done now, God. I got to have the supply now. I mean, it can't be tomorrow. Tomorrow's delayed. It's got to be now. No. The ultimate humility and the true humble man recognizes you can't twist God's time schedule. He'll just set the train a little later. I got a train schedule for the Long Island Railroad. Well, basically, you look at the time schedule and figure if I get there 5 minutes after this, the train will almost be there. We have a train system on Long Island, never on time. And you can't mess with God's time schedule. I mean, doesn't even quite tell you what the schedule is. But there are those moments of meshing there, and all things are beautiful. Why would God set eternity in man's heart? Why would God set that in me? So Solomon said, you know, I know that God is after me, but I just don't know for what. That's his conclusion of the matter. I know God's after me, but I don't know for what, so you might as well live as best you can in this world and look for those divine times. But I know God is, he's not after me. He wouldn't set that in my heart. But what does he want, really? I just don't know. And so, he makes a few more statements, like in chapter 8. Well, we'll get one last statement on this matter. And in verse 16, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. In this unresolved state, and realized that God dealt mercifully with him and gave him a testimony that for most of his life he was a builder and a lover of God and a wise man. Now there's a gospel footnote in this that I'd like to share. And here's the gospel footnote. Thank the Lord that he bugs us. This is one of the things that knocks most people unsaved out of their tree. People wish they were omniscient, could figure out their lives, could control the timing mechanism, and God just frustrates. The timing never goes right. I know the timing never goes right because I see the most miserable people in the world at one specific time, when they're on vacation. You ever notice that? That's when people are the meanest, most miserable, two times of the year when they're on vacation and in Christmas time. People's timing is all off. They're misfiring, they never get there, they're always frustrated, they're not omniscient, they don't understand what's going on. God bugs us. Oh, I feel bad for God bugs us. You know, see, you get the circumstantial stuck in that corner until finally we look up and we hear into every man's heart, eternity's been set, but most of us are too dumb to listen to the clock. So God fits us in a corner and says, we look up. Had a friend who, his Christianity is questionable, I guess you'd say. He comes from a religious background, but not a clear one. And imagine, you know, it's amazing how smug somebody like that is, and then his dad died, and we heard tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. Isn't it amazing how your friends who are such wise guys, so self-sufficient, and when something happens in their life like that, and suddenly they're so unnerved, because God's touching something in their heart. Listen. There's something, or their conscience. Oh, people wish they didn't have a conscience. People are trying to throw away conscience. But every time the conscience pokes, you look at them. God's trying to say, tick-tock, tick-tock. There's a reason for that. Or when somebody experiences even the most worldly person, when a child is born, they see through and think of something there. You look at a child being born from that woman's belly, and then the stork comes down and the thing. And you say, this is a miracle. This is just some kind of a miracle. You know, I'm so glad that God bugs us, frustrates our goals, victimizes us even, because either we will be saved or we'll become cynics. To me, the choice is clear in this life. You'll either become a hardened cynic who hates life, the world, and eventually people, or you'll get saved. Because we have a greater than Solomon here. Poor Solomon only had the information, the intuitive awareness of eternity ticking in his heart, but we have the key to understanding eternity before us, the Lord Jesus. I praise and thank the Lord Jesus that he saved my soul. And as a young man at 20 years old, he showed me eternity when I didn't care a thing about it. As a student at school and my relatives, you know, I ran off and married my wife, and her relatives were bugging Christians. God's agent to show me the clock. And we're talking about sin. I always thought sin was the, you know, little things I did wrong. Not much consequence. Everybody else is doing it. That's what the world thinks sin. This is not important. Until one day I heard somebody say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and I saw that sin has eternal meaning. Makes your destiny or breaks your destiny. And suddenly sin is not a little thing. But I thought sin was a little thing. You know, most people in the world, they don't think sin is important. Well, what a stupid word, sin. Until you see the Lamb of God, pure, unblemished. Even read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, see what he looks like, and suddenly you see contrast. That's how I understood sin. I saw Jesus and I saw myself. Jesus is the key to understanding eternity. You look at Jesus, you understand. So as a college student, of course, I wrestled with the questions of suffering. How could there be suffering in this world and all this stuff? I thought, that's such a great question, you know? Until somebody said to me, "Behold Jesus. He went to the cross. He planned to go to the cross. He was born to go to the cross. He lived to go to the cross. The cross, suffering, is in the plan of God. It's the way of glorification. Suffering is God's plan. And my whole life was to avoid suffering. And I couldn't figure out why God would make anybody suffer until I saw that there's value in suffering by the cross. Until I saw the cross, I never thought there was value in suffering. It's to be avoided. But we now as Christians can rejoice in suffering because in that cross there's resurrection life on the other side. Well, I never saw that before. And then when I hear all this stuff about God, all the God talk. I mean, I came from a non-Christian background. Well, I mean, my mother was a Christian scientist. But that wasn't Christian. I mean, you know, it's like grape nuts. It's neither grape nor nuts. Christian. It's not Christian, it's not science. I don't know. So I grew up with that kind of stuff, and, you know, so when I heard, you know, you've got to have a relationship with God, I didn't understand the connection. How do you connect with God? Okay, God's living way up there, and I'm down here. I've got to connect with God. I never knew anybody. And then I heard the God word said, "Behold, I stand at the door on your door and knock." And I understand, I didn't need to send up connection wires to God. That's what I always thought. But in fact, God was trying to connect with me. Hey, isn't that amazing? I mean, eternity just came through. I can't tell you, I can still remember the moments where before I was a Christian, I could feel myself moving out of this time and place, and suddenly I feel eternity around me for a second. Like, wow, this is something like bigger, you know? I immediately went about erasing eternity as quickly as I could. So then finally I was convinced that Jesus, every time I perceived Jesus, I perceived eternity. I found him to be the key, just as an outsider looking in. So I asked my father there one time, "Well, you know what I'm going to do? Just before I die, I'm going to get saved. I asked Jesus to come into my life." Now, that would handle eternity, all right, you know? And he says, "You know, if you really sincerely ask Jesus to come into your life just at the moment you're going to die, he'll come in." But he says, "But you can live in eternity now." He says, because eternity doesn't start when you die and go to heaven. You start tasting it now. He said, "You're going to miss a lifetime of eternity." Whoa. In other words, he told me, "Behold Jesus, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day." I said, "But I got so many more questions." Questions not for eternity. Now, oh man, not now. They would chase me around. They're out there. I look around every corner. I'm driving the school, turn on the radio. The preacher says, "Now is the day." Turn down on me. Go to the campus and see the National Organization for Women out on the campus. You know, I said, now. Well, I was hemmed in with now, I tell you. And, you know, that's really basically my simple point today that I just want to say. Since I became a Christian, since you and I have become a Christian, we've been privileged to begin to understand that ticking in our hearts, that eternity inside. What a wonderful perspective. You know, by the grace of God, none of us need to be cynics. And I know we're all tempted to do that, right? You know, you're running the race for Jesus, but you're tempted to become a cynic. Well, it's only reasonable. I mean, if you've got eyes open, young people look at their parents. There's such hypocrisy there. I mean, it's so easy to get cynical. Well, you and I, once you've had enough church experience, how many of you have been in a good local church for more than 10 years? Raise your hand. See all those folks right there? Now, they're the ones liable to get cynical. All you got to do is be in church for a while, get on the inside politics, That is how people really treat each other under the sun. And without an eternal perspective, boy, I'm telling you, you can get cynical pretty quick and then have a few leaders chase after the organists and things like that, and, you know, all this sort of stuff that happens, and then become a victim for Jesus. I have an older brother who still hasn't gotten over the time he was victimized. He and his wife, Christian brother and sister, educated. My brother, frankly, is a genius. They went and taught in a Christian school. I think they made $6,000 apiece. They were the slaves. He was not only the teacher of history and the teacher of calculus and the teacher of French and the teacher of Russian and the teacher of, I don't know, well, but she was all the other teachers. And he was also a disciplinarian principal of the school, and she was the administrative principal of the school. $6,000 a year. But when they came into trouble or had some physical problems or something like that, they had no time or no way of caring for them, so they just went and got somebody else. And then he attempted to become cynical, aren't you? To say, what is this? Even among Christians, doesn't seem to make sense. And especially long-term sacrifice doesn't seem sensible now, does it? You keep on tithing and giving more. You keep on sacrificing, and after a while you say, you know, I'm sacrificing. I'm trying to lead a moral life. You know, like single sisters who are over 30 years old? Why not cash in it? Trying to live pure, trying to live moral in this world, where people just laugh at it. Everybody else is yucking it up and living it up, and you're trying to live the godly life. It makes no sense. Unless you behold Jesus and look unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith, running ahead of us, looking for the joy ahead of Him, realizing that eternity is an important issue in our lives, and not just to look under the sun. He kept on running in holiness and in sacrifice, and He knew none better than you and I know none. He never got cynical dealing with the disciples or anybody. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? We got a clear-cut choice as Christians. We can even get ecclesiastical. We can look unto Jesus. He's the key to understanding eternity. Well, just like David said in that Psalm 73, he said, "You used to bug me so bad. Here I was, spending a lot of money serving God. Here I was, sacrificing and having daily prayer and devotional life. And here I was, trying to keep from cursing, you know, all the other kind of stuff, paying my income tax. Then I looked around at all these bozos. They're cheating, doing all kinds of stuff around the body, and they're using foul language, and their habits are terrible. They don't seem to care for God, and they're the ones getting blessed." He says, when I saw that, he said, it just bothered me so bad that I got into the house of God. And there I got touched by eternity again and said, you know what? This position in this life is very precarious of mine. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than one of these folks who's got all of that stuff and they're about to slip into eternity with nothing. You know, it takes that. You've got to clear-cut choice, Christians. We either look unto Jesus or we get cynical. We either choose the Lord's way or we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look around at mankind and say, what is our purpose? Our sister Vashti was talking to me this morning after the prayer meeting about the problem of drugs in Baltimore, and of course it's a problem in New York and Long Island and everywhere. And we look at mankind and some of these kids are not even old enough to become mankind before they get taken out. You wonder what the purpose is, just like the psalmist when he said, boy, I look around and I see man and I hear God's promise. Man is supposed to rule and reign, and man is supposed to have control of his destiny, and man is supposed to be in an exalted position just a little lower than the angels. But he says, I look around, all I see is a bunch of sinners in captivity. And regarding mankind itself, it can be a pretty cynical trip unless we can say with the writer of Hebrews, but we see Jesus. Now, there's a man. I don't know what a man is like. Is he like George Bush, Ronald Reagan? I don't know. Get some good points from different people that I see in this world, but we see Jesus. Now, there's a man. And he ruled in me. And he humbled himself. And he did the will of God perfectly. Now, we see Jesus. Now, there's a man we can look at. You don't have to get cynical when you look to him. He's the key to our understanding. When you look around and you see people who you don't think will ever change. Now, this is one of the problems people have to live with, people who don't change. Now, of course, I'm very flexible and changeable and nice. although I'm glad my wife isn't here this weekend. I mean, just for that reason. She doesn't stand up and shout me down at this point. But when you're living with a husband, I mean, honestly, especially your husband there, sister. Well, you're living with a family, or a mom and dad who just look like they're never going to change. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, as I travel about and I see some Christians in the pitiful condition they're going in, and with the background that they have, they don't have a chance. I say, God, it looks like they don't have a chance. The funny thing is, you know, I come back 2 years later and visit a place somewhere, and those folks didn't have a chance. Seem to be hanging on somehow. Some of the folks, you think they're going to make it, are falling away. But something about those folks didn't have a chance. They just kept looking unto Jesus, looking to hold him as a mirror of the glory of the Lord, and something's been changing them. You know, the only hope for us is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that Jesus is in us is our only hope for change. I mean, you can try to batter your husband all you want. You know, there's a lot of battered husbands around. But they're not going to change because you're battering them. But if they can somehow look at Jesus, you're going to see metamorphosis going on there. Jesus is the only way we can get over the cynicism about the fact that man never changes. But the main time that cynicism is liable to really clutch us is when we're going through serious trouble and terrible times. That's the time that people go down, and the time that people murmur, and the time that people lose their focus and think it's just what's going on under the sun that counts. And that's the time that they're tempted to lose hope and get discouraged. But you notice how Paul in his life, that was the time when Paul rose up. He said, these momentary light afflictions that befall me, like getting prisoned, you know, and beat up and stoned and all these things, these momentary light afflictions can't even compare with the eternal weight of glory that's being stored up in me while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are unseen. The things which are seen are under the sun, but the things that aren't seen are eternal. And Paul got that focus. He's got it fixed. He's looking at Jesus, and even through his troubles and tough times, rather than becoming a cynic, he's looked through, and he's heard eternity ticking, and it makes sense. Much of your life here today probably only makes sense in terms of what God's doing in eternity. That's why he gives us our famous New Testament, all things beautiful verse, Romans 8:28. You know that all things work together for good from an eternal perspective. And so, thank God, you lose your job, and sometimes you find your heavenly vocation. And things go bad, and the Lord's got something he's working in your life that'll be good through eternity. And he brings you to a dealing time, and he uses that all to comfort somebody somewhere down the road. You know, I think, brothers and sisters, that we need to hold on to a vision of Jesus before us, or else we also are going to become the cynics of this world. There actually is, even at this moment, sad to say, too much venom in the church. Bitterness. People who don't really believe the Lord can move where they fellowship. People who don't really respect the pastor because they know he's a man too well. People who really don't love each other because they've come to know each other and think they won't change. We've got clear alternatives. We can just keep looking under the sun, or we can look at Jesus and see the key to eternity, unlocking these things and making all things beautiful one by one. And it seems to be a true testimony in everybody's life that no matter how miserable your momentary condition is, there is an area of grace where right now God is making all things beautiful. He never leaves us in a position where everything is dark. By his mercy and grace, there's always something that's linking, that's sinking, that's coming together. There's a plan being opened, even in the toughest of times. So that's why Paul could say, because he's looking at Jesus, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if there's only a guy in the New Testament who could think that everybody is against him, that's poor old Paul. But not him. Because he's looking at Jesus. He said, God's for us. God's for us. You can only see that by looking through that eternal veil and by turning the key to Jesus and seeing those things. But thank God that's written in all of our hearts. We don't have to leave it like Solomon, just in kind of a mess, just kind of all unresolved. We have a gospel to declare to people who are being dumb. And we have a gospel to live by as we look to Jesus. We can see through all the madness and vanity and meaninglessness of this life. And we can say sometimes, no more than intuitively, but we can say, I know God's up to something, and God is for me. And even though I can't manipulate the timing, I know that God will work this thing out and make it beautiful. I stand and believe in God. I trust in God at this moment, and then God brings it to pass. And so the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We behold You, Lord Jesus. And we want to get that focus in front of us. Oh Lord, our fractured focus, worrying about business and worrying about home and worrying about kids and doing all that. Lord, we want to get centered again on the kingdom of God and seek You first. And find that cohesive force aligning all the other things added to our lives. It's around the central throne of Jesus in our life. We come to You as Your children here this day. And we desire to be refocused again and again and again. We don't want to be, as our brother shared, one of the tribes who become dispossessed because they lose the focus. We become concerned with this worldly matters and have the time clock of eternity choked out of their heart. Oh Lord, I thank You and praise You that You've set eternity in our hearts. Lord, help us to live in that dimension. Looking to Jesus, the key that opens up the understanding of that which Solomon waited to see. We believe if Solomon had had the Christ standing before him, he would have been turned. He would have found all the questions of eternity answered in the Lord Jesus. So I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys, and I thank Him for the trials He brought me through. For if I hadn't had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in Christ could do. Can you sing through it all with me? Through it all, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God.